Well, turning today to the book of Exodus, once again, please, Exodus and chapter 14, as we come now to our next study in the life of Moses. We come to a chapter that is well known to us, for many of us who are Christians, who've been in this church for many years, we've lived the Christian life for many years, and we know the events of the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, as we come to chapter 14 this morning, just in a while, I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. But I want to look at this chapter in the life of Moses under one heading that we'll deal with in a number of parts. And that heading or that message I've simply called Salvation at the Sea. But we're going to break down the chapter and I trust glean all of the many lessons that we can and the great truths from God's Word as we come to this iconic and great historic portion of Holy Scripture. Exodus chapter 14, let me read with you verses 1 to 9, and then we'll get to our first message in this next part of the life of Moses, and we'll seek the Lord together as well after we read the scriptures. So chapter 14 of Exodus, verses 1 to 9, let me read these words. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. And he made ready his chariot and he took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-zephon. And we'll finish the reading there at the end of verse 9. And we'll trust that God will bless the reading of his holy and precious word to each of our hearts. We're turning to this portion of scripture right now, Salvation at the Sea. It's really our first part of this message. We'll continue with this with God's help next week as well. But with God's word before us, let's seek the Lord together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we bless thee for thy goodness to us so far in the house of God, the lovely hymns we've sung together. And that last one has just reminded us of the need to be on the side of God. And we're glad that if we're saved this day, that we can say that if God be for us, who can be against us? And may that truth just nestle and rest in our hearts as we turn to the living truth of God. Lord, we know that if thou art with us, and Lord, if thou dost teach us and show us the great things of God, we will be rich indeed this day. We will be truly blessed. And whether we are Christian or whether we are not saved, Lord, whether we are newly saved or for many years, we have lived this Christian life. We pray that to one and all, there will be a voice and a message to our hearts. Oh Lord, don't pass us by. I'm asking thee for help this day. Lord, I call upon thee in the Savior's name. I pray for unction in this pulpit, for authority and power. And Lord, for the help of God, for every dear saint and everyone who is gathered into this sanctuary. Bless us now as we come to this precious part of thy word. We ask in the Saviour's holy and precious name. Amen. With mountains, imposing mountains to the west and the south, the Red Sea to the east, and the advancing armies of Pharaoh from the north, it is safe to say that Moses and the Israelites were, humanly speaking, in an impossible situation. A situation that created great consternation and distress and fear in the hearts of the Israelites. And a situation that would lead Moses to command the people of Israel to stand still and see the salvation of God. I don't believe there's one person in the house of God this day that does not know what happens next. Because whether we've read the Bible many times for ourselves, or whether we've just heard these things being said to us, we know what happens next. It's the great miracle of the Red Sea, the parting of its waters, and that safe passage of multitudes of people on dry ground. And it forms one of the most well-known events in all of Bible history. And for Moses, it became a focal point. So much so that when you go into the likes of chapter 15, that we then discover his great song of praise and of victory and of thanksgiving to God himself. So when we come to this event here in chapter 14, what does it mean for us as believers today? How do we in 2022 glean from this? What is our understanding to be as we view it, we digest it, and what is the teaching and the application for our hearts? Well, first of all, I will begin by saying that it could be easy to get very much bogged down by geographical and historical details. Now, I readily confess and concede that there's a great interest in these things, but I also understand that when you try to bring these things into the pulpit and you forget the application of the Word of God, that you can leave the people of God very much hungry when it comes to them going home to their homes. So I don't want to spend the course of this message really bogged down with geographical and historical details. I'll mention a few things, but then get to the message directly itself. For example, one of the most discussed details by scholars over the years is where the crossing took place. Don't know if you've read much into this yourself, but there's a bit of debate in times past and recent times. There is the more traditional route. As to the crossing, if you've got a Bible map, you'll see something marked along those lines, the traditional crossing. And then you've got the more recent view as to where the crossing took place. Always keep in mind that that debate which takes place is not denying the crossing of the Red Sea. It's just simply discussing where it took place. And in that respect, it doesn't really matter here or there where we arrive at our understanding as to where it took place. What is more important is that we understand that it did take place. That this was a divine miracle of God. This was the spectacular that God demonstrated by his power and his might. The Red Sea itself, which is an inlet from the Arabian Sea and the Gulf, it branches, and I'm sure most of you know this, into two arms. You have the Gulf of Suez and you have the Gulf of Aqaba. And there are those who want to discredit the Red Sea altogether. And they point out, erroneously by the way, and they say, well, you can translate the phrase, the Red Sea, like this, the Sea of Reeds. Now, there's no difficulty with that translation. It does exist. But what people do is they then take a great jump into error. And they made the point, well, it could be translated as Sea of Reeds. And so this wasn't a sea. This wasn't a vast body of water. This wasn't a depth that could drown people. But this was a marshy lake. Well, the moment you start to take that approach to the scriptures and you say that it's not a Red Sea, it's a marshy lake, and people are doing this to try to discredit this tremendous act of God. They want to make everything reasonable in the Bible. Well, then what you have to do is take a pair of scissors and remove everything else in the Bible. Because you have to dismiss the fact that the soldiers and the armies of Pharaoh and the Egyptians were drowned. I don't know about you, but any time I've seen a marshy lake, I really don't think it's possible to drown a whole army in a marshy lake along with chariots and horses. So you have to remove all of the things from these portions of Scripture. That's the great danger that we've been living in the present day and for many years since the dawn of what is called higher criticism. It's that when people come and they pour their scorn and their speculation over one part of Scripture, you really remove all of the legs and you cannot stand. So we contend for the reality and the actuality of the events here. These things did happen. Be assured of this. In recent times, and I hope no one's been too carried away with this, and if you have, I'll apologise, but in recent times, you'll have heard of reports of wagon wheels found at the bottom of the Red Sea. For those maybe younger, I'm not talking about the chocolate biscuits In case you're wondering about why there was a stash of wagon wheels. If there was, I'm down there because I love them, by the way, so I'm going to find them. But sometimes, and for a while, there was circulation amongst professing Christians about finding the wheels, the chariots. Now, any good creation organization or teaching ministry will demonstrate exactly why that is most likely fabricated. And the problem with trying to sort of scrape around and say, they found wheels of wagons in the Red Sea. The problem is this, is we're trying to make something easier for God. We're trying to make something more believable in a sense. We don't need to do that because we've got the Word of God. We've got these scriptures that verify themselves, that speak of the truth concerning themselves. God does not need help to perform his miracles. I've heard of people even preaching on the crossing of the Red Sea, and they point out the very strong east wind, which is there recorded in scripture, but they build it up in such a sense in which they can say, well, sure, a wind can drive away water to such an extent, as if we want to make everything simple for God. Yes, he incorporates the nature itself. He uses the wind. We dealt with this in the plagues. He takes the things which do exist. But this is still the miracle of God. This is still the power of God. This is not to be reasoned or explained away. So we don't want to concern ourselves really any further with those types of questions. But what we want to do is this, Christian. You want to remember what the Bible teaches us about the crossing of the Red Sea. So where do you go for that? Well, you go to 1 Corinthians 10. And again, I'm further along there in my studies, or back in my studies, but I'm not going to interfere with studies to come. So we'll deal with this probably in the months ahead. But in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul, when he references all the journeyings of Israel, he also mentions the crossing of the Red Sea, the passing of the people through the waters. And what is it Paul says about that great event? Look at 1 Corinthians 10 throughout the verses, and he says, now these things were our examples. I believe that word example can also be translated die. These are like molds, they are dies to us. Here are things which create a divine imprint. They're not just to simply give us nice lessons about life, but these are truths that mold us and fashion us. And so, Christian, you come to this portion of Scripture. This isn't just material for the Sunday school or the children's meeting or for a nice illustration. We are given the authority of Scripture according to the Apostle Paul that these things are for our very examples, that we follow in the same way. Now, that doesn't mean that we go to Stratford Lock and we start to part the waters or try to do something. Don't be thinking that. Don't join me this afternoon as I make an attempt. But the example is this, is that we understand and we grasp, oh God, what have you done in these things? And what are you teaching us? And that we follow after him. And as Moses stands as something of a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see there crossing through the waters a picture of the redemption we have in Christ. So we understand the great things God has done for us as people and how we live forward in our Christian life. I leave two things with you this day as we deal with our first part of salvation at the sea. And the first thing to consider is this, that an unexpected change was recorded. And our last point will be that an unsurprising conflict was revealed. So first of all, an unexpected change was recorded. And for this, we're really glancing over verses 1 to 4. Now, I've said the hard words two times, so I'm not going to say it again. Because, you know, my third time will sound completely different from my first two times. I gave a challenge to my children that if they can say this word that begins with P and ends in H in verse 2, that they get some sweets. They'll be getting sweets anyway, but just to add an incentive to try to listen. So I can't promise that to you guys this day. I don't have anything to give you. I don't be trying to say it on the way out. But you've got that place in mind. That's where they are. And what we have here is a change. A change recorded. Look at it. It says, speak unto the children of Israel, verse 2, that they turn and they encamp. You know, it's very easy to read those words and go past them. Sure, God is just giving us a record of their journey. But have you thought about what it means? And what is happening here? Dear child of God, what the Almighty God does in our life and why he does these things are often not made known to us at the time of those events. And that is true when it comes to Israel at this stage. Now, I know that can cause great concern for many of us who are Christians this day. When we are concerned about what we're experiencing, what we're suffering, what we're enduring, and we don't understand the reasons why. We trust the providence of God, but we're troubled to some extent by it. And here was a change of events that for the Israelites, as we shall see, humanly speaking, it did not make sense. And this is where the need for childlike faith and believing obedience must come into the picture at all times. They were spoken to by God, and they were told they were to turn. Now, again, when you look at the original in that word, such is the nature of the word that it can really have the idea of almost a doubling back, a returning back, a going back. To the very least, it was a turning off their track to a different direction altogether, and inevitably, this was going to lead them to a part of one of those arms of the Gulf, or the part of the Red Sea where they would meet its waters, and of course they would face that great need to cross the waters eventually. But remember that the Lord brought them this way. This was not the original direction. It was a change, first of all, which seemed to counter reason. Remember back in chapter 13, if you can remember that message about the way that God designed. When the Lord led them out of Egypt, and he led them to the fringes of Egypt, and the direction was not going to be across the top of the Mediterranean, which would be far more direct, but down towards the lights of Horeb, down toward the wilderness of Sinai and so on. But we discovered there in Scripture that this route that God designed was the wisest one. But now in the midst of that journey, instead of advancing and keep going in that same direction where they would not need to meet the waters of the Red Sea, the Lord now says to Moses, they have to turn. There's a new change, there's a new development here. And it didn't make sense to the minds of the people. It wouldn't have done. Because we can reach Horeb just carrying on as we are. Moses, we don't need to turn off track here. We don't need to go another direction. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Here was a sudden change. And remember that even the last message, that not only had they accepted to some degree that they had to go the long way, but they had the pillar of cloud and fire to guide them, that they had all the indications they needed just to keep on going. But to turn and change, why would this happen? Why the sudden change? But remember, all of this was from the Lord. We don't discover it was a whim of Moses. We don't read in the Bible that the Israelites sort of came together and went, you know what, Moses, we want a little break here and just have a change of scenery. This was something that came from God. This was the very direction of God himself. And my dear Christian friend, remember this, that what changes God makes in our lives, what events seem to counter our reason, we are sure, so long as they are of God and from God and in accordance to his word and his truth, because remember that the pillar and cloud of fire would have gone that way as well. As they made a direction and did that turn, the pillar of cloud of fire would lead them until a time came which would go behind them. So all the time it was leading them, this was the way in which they should go. And therefore they could trust the ways of God, which are always best. Because God was preparing something far better. We have the benefit of a sort of an overview of the chapter and the hindsight, and we know why. Because he's going to bring the armies of Egypt to the Red Sea. He's going to demonstrate the very might and power of God. But please remember, for the Israelites, they did not know that at the time. And they could not see it at the time. And I think even if you go further into the chapter where Moses says the Lord will fight for you, that even Moses didn't think that was going to happen. He knew God would deliver, but that... that wasn't on his expectation list. And so it was a change which seemed to counter reason. And one of the great challenges as Christians is that we will endure and face situations that seem to counter reason. But we understand that God is all wise in the midst of them. And here was a change which would then bring honour to the Lord. I think it's a forgotten verse in my estimation, verse 4. And it shouldn't be a forgotten verse. In fact, you want the key to unlock the scriptures? I'm giving you the key to stay. Look at verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, the Lord says, and he shall follow after them. And I will, listen to this, I will be honoured upon Pharaoh. Much of our confusion in Christianity is that we have men in the centre of their worlds. And in everything about Egypt, everything about the Exodus, everything about all that we're seeing here, it's all about the glory and the honour of God, isn't it? Yes, he intervened for Israel. Yes, he did something great for them. But my dear friend, this was the honour of God. And the glory of God that's in view here. You see, despite the decimation of the Egyptian people and Pharaoh and the whole country as a whole, they still lived. Pharaoh still existed, didn't he? The Egyptians were still there. I mean, in a sense, everything was gone. And I don't know how they survived from day to day, but they still had their chariots. They still had, obviously, horses. They had armies. And as we often say, like a wounded animal or a wounded victim, in a sense, there was this desire that was still there within the Egyptian heart of Pharaoh's that we're not done. We're not done with these Israelites. We've got business which is unfinished. Many think that even before Pharaoh heard the words of Israel's change of direction, from which they gathered encouragement, that they had set their sights on pursuing. I believe that as well, because after all, how did they hear the news of Israel changing direction? They must have had some sort of messenger, someone that was spying on them, something they could go back, because Pharaoh wasn't finished. And as we will see very shortly, Satan is never far away from us. Never far away from his attacks and his fiery darts and the sieges which he fires against us. Now, without the change towards the Red Sea, it would have been far easier for Egypt to catch up, overtake, and there'll be no danger of the Red Sea. But the Lord's wisdom is this. That God is going to redirect the whole scene, the whole drama, to the very shores and the bank of the Red Sea, because the vital key is this, that God is going to demonstrate the spectacular before the eyes of Israel and Egypt. And all of that focuses on the very glory and the honour of God. And again, maybe this is a lost understanding in Christendom in our present day. Because everything we try to understand by trials and tribulations tends to always be more like this. How will it work out the best for me? Sometimes it doesn't work out the best for you as you want it to be. But everything is for His honour and glory. Everything is for His honour and glory. Even if we don't see it in this life. Because the Lord will utterly defeat Egypt. And He will give an entire victory to the Israelites so that God is glorified in the midst of it. Isn't that the gospel? My friend, if you don't know it, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The utter defeat of sin. The overthrow of sin. The defeat of Satan. The destruction of the enemy. And the full redemption of the people of God. Why? So that He is honored. And He is glorified. A healthy church, a healthy Christian, and a healthy Christian home is where the honour of God is key and first and foremost. And so we have this conflict, or rather we should say this change that was revealed. An unexpected change was recorded. And our last thought is this, that we have an unsurprising conflict that was revealed. You see, while the change was something that was unexpected, the conflict shouldn't have taken Israelites by surprise. And for this, we come to verses 5 to 9 as we close this day. Beloved, first of all, it was a conflict which highlighted the depravity of man's heart. Here's a question for you. How sinful are men and women? And how deceitful is sin in the nature of every person. Answer it right before your very eyes. And illustrated in the life of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and their endeavors. So here was a conflict that highlighted the depravity of man's heart. You know that the central story as part of God's honor and glory here is redemption. We know this. And it's one of the great pictures of the gospel. Delivering from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, bringing him through the land, entering into Canaan. I mean, these are tremendous pictures of all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are secondary lessons. There are sort of spokes that come off the wheel that all work together as one. And one of them, again, is one of the most vital things that we can ever understand as a church. To understand the true depth of sin and depravity in men's nature. I think most of us are aware here that when we use terms like depravity, that we're not saying everyone is as bad as they possibly can be, but we're saying every faculty, every part, every aspect of man is utterly fallen and in sin. It is a totality of a depraved nature. And I see this here in Pharaoh and in his endeavor and his desires and his heart. You see it highlighted in verse 5 when hearing of Israel's change of direction and comparing it to verse 3 where their thought was, well, that they're entangled, they're shut in. I believe that always it was Pharaoh's desire to go after them again, but they just need one bit of encouragement and they think to themselves, they've changed direction. They've gone a different way. The wilderness has closed them in. Foolish Israelites. Now's my chance. Pharaoh, what have you forgotten? 10 plagues. The utter destruction of your land. And there you are, you go again. In your wickedness, in your sin, in your depravity. And you look at verse 5, and it was the cry of all of the hearts of the people here. They listen to them. They start to ask questions. Why have we done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. Well, you know why he did this, because you were completely destroyed. It doesn't take too long for a heart which is hardened to get even harder. And for a life which is deceived to be even more deceived. Because that's what you have right before your very eyes. And I say that we must take the warning, if we're not saved to stay in the house of God, that the judgments and the strivings of God without the grace of God will only serve to harden your heart even further. Every stroke of the judgment of God that comes without the grace of God confirms us further in our sin and our unbelief. There is a treasuring up, as Romans says, of wrath upon wrath until that day of destruction and righteous judgment of God itself. And I say this earnestly to you this day, where are you? Because you might just be where Pharaoh is. And while others don't see it and know it, you do. And maybe you're like the servants of Pharaoh here, or even Pharaoh himself, where you've suffered many things. And you've been afflicted in many things. You're not saved. You haven't been saved yet. You're not in Christ. You don't know this redemption. And you see the strokes of God. He's speaking to you. And he's warning you. And he's striving with you. And then there's a reprieve. And there's a rest. And you're brave. And you think, well, why have I done this? Why do I feel so guilty? And I'll just go again into my sin. Can I tell you what the end of such a life is? Utter destruction. Because what did Pharaoh and Egypt meet with? Death in the Red Sea. And that will be the end of everyone outside of Christ, won't it? And on one hand, for the Israelites that represent the children of God, we'll go through our trials. But our trials will lead us to Christ and lead us safely through. Not so for any like Pharaoh or the Egyptians or his servants. My dear friend, remember this great conflict. And now it highlights the depravity of man's heart. And if God strives with you today, harden not your heart, but seek Christ. But as we close here, it's a conflict which demonstrates the ongoing battle saints face. And as I finish this day in God's house, I direct your attention to verses 8 to 9. And especially, beloved, I direct attention to the contrast of the end of verse 8 to the beginning of verse 9. And I trust this will show you something and encourage you as well at the same time. Look at verse 8, it says this, and it's really a narrative as such, okay? So verse 8 is this. The end of verse 8, and the children of Israel went out on a higher hand. And what does that mean? Most of us don't speak in that way. We don't use that language today. We don't say that someone went out on a higher hand, because if we said that, no one would have any idea what we're talking about. So it's certainly sort of older English that we have here in our authorized version. But I think most of us have an idea of what it means. It speaks of exhortation. And what Moses is doing here in his commentary, as he narrates this, as he records, he's saying, look, on one hand, there is triumph. Because we were delivered and we were brought out by the high hand of God. We were lifted out of our bondage and our slavery and our misery and our woes and our sorrow. And my dear Christian friend, that's what your testimony is. God lifted you with a high and strong and mighty hand if you're saved. That's what he does. And we can rejoice in that. And we can be glad in that. But listen, Christian, it doesn't finish there. Because while there is a lifting up of the high hand of God, there is in the very next breath in verse 9, but the Egyptians pursued. While God delivers and saves in Christ, as I said earlier on, and I now develop it further, Satan is never far away. And the trouble is never far away. And never forget, believer, that conversion in Christ is this, that we've been taken from darkness into light, the kingdom of Satan and of this world, into the kingdom of the dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But do not expect the kingdom of Satan to be untroubled. Because it is. And there will be many things that will come my way and your way as a result. And you want a reminder of the constant conflict that you're in as a believer. I'm not saying this to discourage you. I don't want you to go home utterly depressed of your meal and think that was a bit of a woesome message in the house of God. But the idea is that we must understand the picture. If you're to understand the salvation of God in the midst of it. Because when Moses said to the people, stand still and see the salvation of God. He understood the conflict was great. You'll see it in verse 9. Look at it. The Egyptians pursued after them. That's frightening, isn't it? Don't know if you've ever had those dreams of people running after you. Maybe you've just had reality of someone running after you in real life. And you're petrified. I've got nightmares of four people running after me every day. And I'm telling them to go away, but they're still there. And every turn. Being chased. Being ran after. Being pursued, that's just something none of us wants to ever experience. And can you imagine the Israelites? They don't have the military might. They don't have the physical strength. They don't have the means. And Satan, even though he's wounded and crushed and defeated, all the time there is time, he's not finished. He's a roaring lion, just like Pharaoh. Bruised and battered and crushed and defeated. And he is defeated. And he will be defeated. But he's not finished yet because he still has time. And that's what you've got here. And if Pharaoh has horses and chariots and horsemen and armies, Satan has far worse. And I remind you as we close here that this stage is being set. On the one hand, God led them this way. God led them this way. Turn this way. Go this way. This is going to happen. It wasn't strange to God. It was the way of God. But then you have the fierce hatred of the enemy on the other hand. And there are times where that's what you'll find yourselves in. You're going to be in the straits of providences and the very persecution of Satan. And you're going to stand in the middle of that. And you're going to be just like Moses and Israel. And you're going to say, what do I do? And how do I cope? Well, God willing, next time we'll look at the reaction, the response of Israel. Learn from that as well. And in time, we'll get to the response of Moses. But for now, let the Lord sink these truths into our hearts as we anticipate the great salvation of God as it comes in these pages. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.